Let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for acknowledging my existence. That makes me feel good. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as we continue our series through the gospel according to Mark. And as Paul mentioned in the last couple days, I've been under the weather and feeling better, but still partly cloudy here, doing the best I can. So we'll try to make it through it today. But let's take a look at our text today. Chapter 12, verse 18, to the end of the chapter. This is what Mark has for us. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, years ago, Kathy and I got married, 1985, June 22nd at 1 p.m., and it was the happiest day of my life. My face hurt that day because I had smiled so much. I was so happy that finally someone would marry me. I mean, that was the big thing. And so off we went on our honeymoon, and so we took all the cards that we got. We left all the presents, but, you know, we got in our car. A 1 p.m. wedding, you know, probably by 5 or 6 o'clock or so, we were out of there, man. And we got these cards, and we went to the bank, and we took all the checks out, and we deposited those. So we had our, you know, big chunk of money in the bank, and all the cash we put in our pockets, and off we went. We got married in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and we drove up to South Haven, and we went for a nice stroll along the beach. You know, the sun was setting, and then we drove up to Grand Rapids for a wedding night. And then from there, we took off and drove up to St. Ignace, and we got on a ferry, went over to Mackinac Island, stayed three nights there, which was fantastic. And then after that, we went all the way up to Lake Superior at Pictured Rock State Park and spent some time there. And then we drove down and went to the Dells, the Wisconsin Dells. That's awesome. You know, miniature golf and Tommy Bartlett ski show. You know, we did it all. And then we went to the Milwaukee Zoo for a day. And then we went camping. One night we went camping at the Chain of Lakes State Park just north of Fox Lake here in Illinois. We were trying to go all the way around Lake Michigan. So we're going to camp one night. We even bought a tent, some sleeping bags and stuff. You know, the kind that zip together. It was really cool. And so we were all set. And we're starting to set up camp. And then it happened. We're setting up camp. And then it happened. We got in our first argument as a married couple. As we're setting it up, I had the way my dad taught me how to camp. You know, my dad, you know, he was a military guy, pup tent, you know, set it up and off you go. And, you know, Kathy's family, they camped as well, but they camped a little differently. And I'm setting this brand new tent I have. It's a really nice tent with a nice new liner underneath it. And Kathy says, hey, you know, we probably should put a tarp underneath the tent. You should probably do that. I'm like, we don't need that. It's got a nice, you know, it's got a built-in liner. Why do you need a tarp underneath that? And besides, it's probably not going to rain anyway. He says, well, no, you probably should have that. And so now, you know, Mr. Arrogant Young Man, we'll do it this way. And I've already got it halfway set up. And, you know, it's just, you know, we don't need a tarp. We'll be fine. So, it's easy in the midst of that to lose sight of who God is. To lose sight of the fact that he is Lord. Well, now we're kind of going to bed grumpy. Right? And we're kind of, you know, our first little marriage tiff. It's easy to get lost in the midst of life circumstances and to lose our focus on who God is and all that he is to us. When we do this, we too easily forsake his word and we underestimate his power. We quit listening to his voice. We turn our affections on ourselves. We turn our affections away from him, and we begin to harbor bitterness and contempt for others, even the person I just married in this case. But what we're going to see today in this passage is that he is the Lord of life. His word is clear and his power is sufficient. He is the Lord of love who calls us to listen to his voice. He calls us to love him with all that we are and to love others as much as we already love ourselves. He is Lord over all that we have, and he is Lord over all those who came before him. He is Lord even over those who seek honor for themselves. He is the Lord over all. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem in our passage this morning, and he has set his face toward the cross. But there's still some unfinished business that he needs to attend to, some last-minute impromptu teaching here, some opportunities as once again they try to trip him up in his teaching. But this morning I have three truths for you to consider. But before we study, would you pray with me? Let's go to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder and the beauty of your word to us. Lord, we just ask that you would be our teacher today, that we'd hear from you, that we'd be open to hear your truth, that we might be shaped and molded by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us not to miss anything you might have for us today, knowing that there's no one here on accident, but for your purposes to accomplish great things in each of our lives as we encounter your truth. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for attending to us. Thank you for being in our presence as we attend to your word. Open our hearts and our minds now, we ask. We pray this in your son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Well, if you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth out of this passage. He is the Lord of life. And the first thing we see here is that his word is so very clear. He is the Lord of life. Notice the Sadducees in verse 18 came to him who say that there is no resurrection. They're the Sadducees. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in a resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. All right. And they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the 7 had her as a wife." Gotcha, Jesus. The resurrection's ridiculous. First of all, we need to be careful not to get caught up in superficial and fruitless arguments and disagreements, right? Before we even talk about this, aren't there a lot of silly things we argue about in life and even theologically sometimes? And this is one of those theological ones. By the way, Paul, the Apostle Paul, reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, the same judgment." Paul admonishes Titus in 3:9. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." Wow, that's huge. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? The Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus with a foolish controversy by suggesting that the resurrection poses ridiculous problems for marriage in the afterlife. The Sadducees posed the problem of a woman ending up being married to 7 husbands in the hereafter. Therefore, in their view, the resurrection is an absurdity. For the Sadducees, there was no such thing as the resurrection. But Jesus first accuses them of their ignorance of what? Their ignorance of the Scriptures. "You are wrong," he says, "because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." He starts out with the Scriptures. And by the way, what Scriptures should they have known? The New Testament hasn't been written yet. So they should have known the Old Testament Scriptures and what the Old Testament says about the resurrection. Well, what does the Old Testament Scripture say about the resurrection? Passages like 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up," the text says. Or Job 19, my favorite, in verse 25, where Job, after going through so much difficulty, says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job's just kind of totally blown away by this truth. And then there's Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to have it on the display. You can look it up if you want, but just listen. Just listen to Ezekiel 37. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," Ezekiel says, "and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh had come upon them and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves. O my people, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. What do you think? Do you think the Sadducees were wrong about the resurrection? Yeah. They were so very wrong. They didn't know his word. And not only that, they underestimated his power. But we know that his power is sufficient. Jesus said in verse 24, is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know God's word. You don't know who you're dealing with here. It is God who has the final say. And so now we see the reasons why the Sadducees are so wrong about the existence of the resurrection. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The first reason the Sadducees are so wrong is this. Marriage isn't necessary because there's no procreation in heaven. There's no need for marriage in light of the fact that there's no more death, right? If there's no death, there will be no need to introduce new life. Therefore, there's no need for marriage. Secondly, the nature of the resurrection just doesn't necessitate the need for marriage as we know it. There will be a different state of things. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, we are told, but are like angels in heaven. Thirdly, we see that God's power is sufficient for the resurrection. Isn't it true that the one who has created all things from the beginning most certainly has the power to raise even those who have died? Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. His power is sufficient. And then fourthly, the fourth reason the Sadducees are wrong is the I am of God. Did you see that in verse 26? Have you not read in the book of Moses? Boy, that was an insult. These are the scribes. Have you not read this? You're writing it down all the time. Have you not read it in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Praise God for that. Jesus makes the point that even the present tense of Scripture is imperative to our understanding of Scripture. Scripture does not say that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, it says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the eternally living. To think otherwise is to be greatly mistaken, quite wrong about the matter. By the way, what a wonderful truth that we know those who've gone before us yet live. Those who are in Christ who have passed on, and God is still God of them as he is God of us. And by the way, the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, is it not? If Jesus himself is not raised, then there is no resurrection for any of us, and we are most to be pitied, we're told. We'd still be in our sins. There really would be no hope. But his power is sufficient, and his word is clear concerning the resurrection. He is the Lord of life, isn't he? Secondly, he is the Lord of love. And now one of the scribes comes to him. And here we see that in that he is the Lord of love. He calls us to hear what he has to say. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Well, this is a great question, isn't it? I think the nature of the scribe's question here, I think he's sincere. I think he really wants to know. And by the way, for many of these guys, they knew they couldn't keep the law fully. So for many of them, they thought, well, if I could find out that one law and keep that really well, then, you know, maybe that would impress God somehow. And so that might be what's behind this question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Notice how Jesus answers in verse 29. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He calls us to hear what he has to say. Hear, O Israel. In the Greek, the word hear is akouo, where we get the English word acoustics, right? But he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4, which is known as the Shema, from the root word shema in Hebrew, which is often translated as hear. But if you look at the definition of hear in Hebrew, you'll find that it doesn't just mean hear, it means obey. Oh. You see, in our culture, we have this idea, well, I can hear you, I'll think it over, I'll think about it, then maybe I'll be about it. But for the Israelite, to hear is to obey. If you're hearing it, you ought to be about it. You should be living it. Hear, O Israel, if you will, obey, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's but one God over all, and he calls us to listen to him. And by the way, it's been said that we are called to listen or to hear from God over 347 times throughout Scripture. Over and over again, God says, listen up. I have something for you. And I ask you, what are you doing to listen to his voice? Or have you turned into our culture? Well, let me think about it first, and then I'll get back to you. Will you just simply evaluate what God has to say, or are you all about it in obedience? He is the Lord of love. He calls us to hear what he has to say. And secondly, he calls us to love him with all that we are. Look at verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Did they leave any part out of us? No, I think we're all there. All of us are in. You know, it's all about the entire self, right? Again, alluding to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5, Jesus calls us to love him with all that we are, all your heart, with your emotions and passions, passionately cherishing him with your whole heart, with all your soul, with the essence of your very being, loving him spiritually, cherishing him with your soul, with all your mind, with your intellect, your thoughts, your reason, mentally cherishing him with your thoughts, with all your strength, with the strength of your body, physically cherishing him in obedience. This is the whole of our being, is it not? Passions, spirit, thought, and body. By the way, if you love God this way, do you think there would be a difference in your life? I know it'd be different for me. Is he the sole object of your affections? Or are you divided in heart, soul, mind, and body? Or maybe one of those areas is giving you more trouble than others. He is the Lord of love. He calls us to hear what he has to say. He calls us to love him with all that we are. And thirdly here, he calls us to love others as much as we already love ourselves. He says, the second is this, verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And, you know, here's the scribe kind of evaluating Jesus. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good answer, Jesus. He calls us to love others as much as we already love ourselves. Now quoting from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, some have tried to somehow make this into a third commandment that you need to love yourself. I don't know about you, but that's my biggest problem. I love me way too much. And somebody says, well, what about that person with low self-esteem? Hey, whether you're arrogant or have low self-esteem, what's the object of your affections? You, right? I don't need better self-esteem. I need more Christ esteem, right? I need to love him more and more. We already love ourselves. And so Jesus is simply saying, you know, well, what is he saying here? How should we love in such a way? How would we love others in such a way that demonstrates how we already care for ourselves naturally? I gave this illustration a couple weeks ago in our class on Wednesday nights. But if I had a big bucket of apples and I passed it out, I guarantee you, I know what would happen. I'd pass out the bucket of apples here, and everybody would reach in, grab some apples, and I'd get a bucket back here, and all that would be left in the bottom is like these bad, nasty apples. Why? Because when you reach in, you're going, where's the good one for me? And that one with the worm, that's somebody else's problem, right? This is what we naturally do. You go to the grocery store, right? We pick the nice produce. We pick the good stuff for us. But the way we should love is when we reach in the bucket, we should be reaching in for something to give to someone else the very best. I want you to have the best one. I want you to have the last piece of pie. Dad, I want the kids to have more food than you got at dinner. Oh, now, I was preaching a minute ago, now I'm meddling. Yeah? Are we willing to let others have, and are we willing to go without? This is sacrifice. Love means sacrifice. Sacrifice means death, doesn't it? That's the nature of love. He calls us to love others as much as we already love ourselves. God wants our whole heart in this. For loveless sacrifices are of no account to God. The psalmist, right, David, he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. This is what God wants from us. He wants our whole hearts devoted to him to such a degree that we're now ministering to everybody else around us out of grace and charity and love. You know, I've had young men come up to me and say, boy, I'm thinking, I want to go into ministry. I'm like, that's awesome. Okay, two things I tell them. You need to love God, and you need to love people, okay? Do you love God? Oh, yeah, I love God. Okay, do you really, really love people? That's a stickler. Do you love people with all their garbage, with all their problems, with all their issues, with all their concerns? Will you love people that way? No matter who they are, no matter what they're dealing with. If you want to be a pastor, you better love God and you better love people. And this is what God has called us as his people, to be focused on hearing what he has to say, focused on loving God, focused on loving others. He calls us to love others. He calls us to love himself. He calls us to hear what he has to say. Thirdly, lastly, this is awesome. Don't miss this. Thirdly, he is the Lord of all. First of all, here, he is Lord over all those who came before him. Now, out of all this, in the middle of these discussions that we're hearing, Jesus just kind of drops this truth bomb, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, it's a great question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. In other words, everybody's amazed at what he's teaching here. He is the Lord of all. And the first idea here is he is Lord over all those who came before him. The question here that Jesus poses and then answers is, how can the Messiah be a descendant of David and yet at the same time be Lord over David? Jesus himself is, of course, the ultimate answer to this mystery. Here Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And even though Jesus comes after David in time, he precedes David in his being. So that's how it is possible that the Christ is the son of David. John the Baptist had the same perspective about Jesus. You recall that John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him in John 1:29 and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," referring to Jesus. Here's John the Baptist proclaiming, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." You hearing that? Wait a minute. Who was born first? John the Baptist was born first, then Jesus. But what is John the Baptist saying? No, he preexists me, because he's the second person of the Trinity. Oh. Of course, Jesus had the ultimate statement about this in John 8:58. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There it is. The I am of God. And we go, "Oh, I wonder what he meant by that." Well, the Jews knew what he meant by it. Look at the verse, next verse. "So they picked up stones to throw at him." He's just blasphemed. They knew what he meant. And so we know what he means too. That he's God. He's the Lord of all those who came before him. And not only that, secondly here, he is the Lord over all those who seek honor for themselves. And there are people like this. Maybe you've run into them in verse 38. And his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He is the Lord over all those who seek honor for themselves." Here we see that outward religiosity is of no account before God. This is an incredible indictment for all those who prefer to play church. Churchianity, I like to call it. Or the chameleon Christian. Outward religious platitudes, overly religious titles and greetings, preferential treatment seeking, greedy motives, long verbose prayers. None of this is pleasing to God. And ultimately, excellent theology outweighs religious platitudes and a pretend faith. The call here is to get real. You know, there really should be no bifurcation between how you live here on a Sunday morning than when you go home or when you're in your place of work or at school, young people. You know, it shouldn't be that, okay, I did my church thing and I was all godly for 5 minutes on Sunday morning and now I went home and now I can live any way I want and be hurtful and destructive. That shouldn't be how we are at all. There should be a continuity that I'm the same person no matter where I am in my devotion to him. I shouldn't be playing church. I shouldn't be playing Christianity. He is the Lord of all. And he's Lord over all those who seek honor for themselves. Are you seeking honor for yourself, or are you seeking to serve others? Are you seeking to be friends with the world, or are you seeking to bring honor and glory to God? Thirdly here, don't miss this. He is the Lord over all that we have. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. You can imagine this. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins. Tink, tink. Should make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." It's true, isn't it? It's very easy to give out a surplus, isn't it? But to what degree have we given out of our need? When is $2 more than $1 million? When is $2 more than $1 million? When it's all you have. Malachi 3:8, "Will man rob God? That you're robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." God admonishes us, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Put him to the test on our giving to him. If I not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You know, years ago, I remember finally coming to grips with this passage as a newlywed young man starting a business. And I was really wrestling with this as I was sitting in a Sunday school class, and this guy's telling me about, I should be giving to the church, and I should be giving a tithe, and I was giving something, but it wasn't close to a tithe, and he was talking about you should give out of your first fruits, and here's what I was wrestling with. I was starting a business, and I was borrowing money to start the business. In other words, I was going backward financially. So how do you tithe on a negative income? When the plate comes by, hey, honey, grab a 20, get something out of it. Maybe you get something back when you're, is that? And I'm like, God, I don't know how to give out of zero or negative zero. how does that work? But by God's grace, we started to ramp it up. And over time, we gave on our net, we gave on our gross, and then the gross of the whole business. And God has always provided. And always taking care of us. And he's blown us away with his goodness and his generosity toward us. And we have tested him on it. And you can too. So I don't know where, if you're visiting today, this message is not for you. But if you're a regular attender, what is your level of giving? And if he's really Lord of all, then how should that change? And so if you've just been enjoying the ministry but not giving, then I encourage you to, start somewhere. Start with 1%, then wrap it up to 2%, then to 3%. Move it. Trust God in it. I know for some, we have a missions budget that we are longing to fund well, and an easy thing you do to go to the next step, you say, I already tithe. Here's something else. You could tithe off your tithe. Over and above your regular tithe, let's say it's $200, you take $20 and throw that in the missions pot. If everybody did that, we'd have no problem with missions, would we? We just wouldn't. Just an idea. But trust God in it. He is Lord of all. Well, I hate to admit this, but it rained. It rained that night we were camping. And sure enough, we got, there's water in the tent. Had a nice liner, didn't matter, came in. And, my wife, bless her heart, she just shines because for the last 32 years, she's known she was right, And it's just fantastic. And, I'm still learning this lesson. I wish I could say that, I've got this down and I don't get grumpy and frustrated with situations. But we're a work in progress, aren't we? We're trying to grow in this. And sometimes when we blow it, we need to say we're sorry, especially to the dearest ones that are close to us. That, hey, I really reacted poorly. I wasn't really acknowledging that God was Lord over all just then. I was more interested in my selfishness. I was more interested in me than I was who God is. And we need to make that right with God, and we need to make that right with each other. He is the Lord of life, isn't he? He is the Lord of love. He is the Lord of all. Would you please stand with us as we close? He is the Lord of life in that his word is clear and his power is sufficient. He is the Lord of love who calls us to listen to his voice. He calls us to love him with all that we are and to love others as much as we already love ourselves. He is Lord over all that we have, and he is Lord over all those who came before him. He's even Lord over those who seek honor for themselves. He is Lord over all. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how we are convicted in hearing it. Lord, we know that that's the work of your Spirit. It's the work of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, help us to receive that. To receive that correction, to make those changes. And help us to make those changes now, in this moment, as we submit ourselves afresh and anew to you. Acknowledging that you are the Lord of life and that we have a future and a hope that we can look forward to, and that you are the Lord of love, and that we should be devoted to you, loving you for all that you are to us and for all that you've done. That we ought love those around us because they too are image bearers of you. So Lord, help us to live lives that demonstrate the reality that you are Lord of all. All of our possessions, our entire being, our lives. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And now unto him who is able to keep you even from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful week.